Well, good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be up here. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, they must let anybody up here in the pulpit these days if I'm here. And that's not true. They did take my pulse. They made sure I could fog a mirror and stuff first. So, but no, it is an honor to be able to be up here and preach to you all today. Before I get started with my sermon, I just wanted to just share an appreciation for the Psalms. You know, we've been going through them the last several weeks and stuff, and it's nice to just kind of be refreshed with them and be reminded that they exist. You know, sometimes they get kind of skipped over. You think about Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, and things like that, but you don't realize it. It's such a, like a backbone of the Old Testament. Like, there's so much prophecy in there and so much doctrine. When you think about the New Testament pulls so many quotes out of the Old Testament. You're really rereading the Old Testament over again when you're reading the New Testament. It's kind of cool if you do that study and see how it all ties together anyways. But anyways, it's a real honor to preach to you all today. I don't take it lightly, and I pray that God will use this passage to cause this church to be in awe of who God is. Psalm 110 is a psalm that will certainly do that. It's a psalm of royalty about who Jesus is. Imagine yourself standing upon a precipice, looking out over a vast landscape. The view takes your breath away. You're in awe. Your brain can barely take in all that you see because there's so much to see. Psalm 110 is kind of like that. What we have in Psalm 110 is a holy conversation between God the Father and God the Son, written by King David. And what is said will fill your heart with worship. So I have four goals for the sermon today. First, I want you to see and appreciate God's sovereignty. Secondly, I want you to see the kingship of Jesus. Third, I want you to see the eternal priesthood of Jesus. And fourthly, I want you to appreciate just how interconnected the Old Testament is with the rest of Scripture. So I want you to think about these four goals as I read Psalm 110 to you. And if you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you as well where you can follow along. I'm going to try to slow down. I teach full-time with Bill Hopper. He's a guest here. I teach with him at Aravac, and one of the things people tell me all the time is I need to slow down when I'm teaching. I actually just got a review because we had new hire that ended on Friday, and I was reading through the reviews, and one of the students says told me slow down. So I gotta try to keep that in mind as I because I've been practicing this with my wife. So I hope I don't blow through this all in like 10 minutes and then make it awkward for the Sunday school teachers later. So anyways. We're going to read Psalm 110 here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So as we begin this chapter, our attention is immediately drawn to verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord. You may feel a little confused in that sentence structure as one Lord is talking to another, also named Lord. If you look closely to how the first one is capitalized, you'll notice a difference. It's in all caps. The second Lord is not. As you study through the Old Testament, you will see this many times. Lord, in all caps, is always representing Yahweh or God the Father. The second Lord to appear in the verse is referring to Jesus. So if you were to read this in the Hebrew, it would say, Yahweh says to Adonai. This is how we know this is a heavenly conversation between two members of the Trinity. David is the writer of the psalm, and as you see in the sentence structure of the first verse, he takes ownership of the second Lord being mentioned. He says, my Lord, for two reasons. One, this Lord is his future redeemer. Jesus had not been born yet. He had not come down to earth, born as Mary yet. This was several hundreds of years in advance. This is a this is a prophetic psalm. Like I mentioned, there's many psalms that are prophetic, and this is one of them. So he takes ownership because he's his future redeemer, and secondly, he is his offspring as well. It is prophesied that Jesus would come to this world in the flesh through the family line of David. Jesus even confirmed this in Matthew 22, 41 through 46, where it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" So here Matthew, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 back there in the past. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So the first point we're going to go over today here is the sovereignty of God. We can see the sovereignty of God in this chapter because God the Father is making promises to God the Son. You see in verse 1, he promises that he will make his enemies his footstool. In verse 2, he promises that his mighty scepter will be sent forth and that he will be able to rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse 3, it says that your people will offer themselves freely to you in holy garments. Verse 4, he promises that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 5, kings will be shattered. In verse 6, judgment will be executed against the nations. He will shatter chiefs or world leaders over the wide earth. And then in verse 7, he will be in such peace and have such control that he will be able to drink from the brook by the way. So these are all promises that God was promising to God the Son. And if you look through these in review, one comfort we can have in the sovereignty of God is the fact that some of these have already come to play. We've seen it over and over again throughout the history of mankind. You know, you think about the Byzantine Empire, you think about the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, Nazi Germany, the USSR. You've seen these enemies get put under Christ's footstool. You've seen them broken down and not able to grow any further than they did. In verse 4, it talks about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our priest and our king right now. His judgment has been executed against nations over and over again throughout the history of mankind. Although he allows evil empires to continue to rule today, they have their day, they have their time, and they come and go. So as Christians, we can have comfort in the sovereignty of God. If I were to ask you if you believe the statements I just made about the sovereignty of God, most in this room would probably agree that they were true. You know God is sovereign in your head. You know the right answer to the question. But do you live like this, though? Do you believe it? When we consider election times, whether it be presidential, gubernatorial, or even local, there's usually a lot of anxiety that develops. We like to trust God with the little stuff, like getting us to work safely or praying for your sick friend. But when it comes to something big, like hoping your favorite politician gets in office or being concerned about changes happening at work, Bill and I know about this, about this one, or whatnot, it's easy to forget who is still in control. The sovereignty of God should be the Christian's greatest comfort. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Things may not always go the way we want them to. Our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. I guarantee you, though, things will go the way God wants them to. If we trust him, we will have comfort in whatever circumstances we see ourselves in. So we've talked about the sovereignty of God and the promises that he makes to us. Now we're going to appreciate the kingship of Jesus. Before we prove the kingship of Jesus through the text in Psalm 110, let's jump over to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which also does a great job of shoring up the foundation around the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So the Bible repeats this fact over and over again. Acts 2, 29 through 36 repeats Psalm 110 at the very end and proves what I said earlier about David's lineage to Jesus. Acts 2:29 says, 2:36 says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So again, there's Psalm 110 again in this passage as well. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the New Testament just repeats it over and over again about the kingship of Jesus. Psalm 110 absolutely proclaims Christ's kingship from the mountaintops. Looking through this chapter, we see all sorts of kingly language throughout. You see in the first verse that sitting at the right hand of God the Father establishes the position of Jesus as a kingly and a royal one. His throne is in the heavens. Hebrews 1:1-4 repeats this, as well as Hebrews 12:1-2. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And then Hebrews 12:1-2 also expresses, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus himself even claimed that he would sit at the right hand of the Father in Luke 22, verses 67 through 69, where Jesus was, he was standing before the council of the priests and scribes before they crucified him. And it says, they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So these men proceeded to accuse Jesus of blasphemy because of what he just claimed right there. They didn't believe he was God. They were Old Testament scholars. And I guarantee you that they knew more of the Old Testament than you and I know today. But they spent their entire lives studying it. When Jesus made the claim that he would be sitting at the right hand of God, they knew he was quoting Psalm 110, written hundreds of years earlier. This made them exceptionally angry. Rather than humbling themselves and worshiping Jesus while he was on earth, they hated him and rejected him. Of all people, they should have understood the prophecies as they saw them fulfilled before their very eyes. It's interesting when you think about this scenario, because there's hundreds of people in the that are all kind of watching the interaction between Jesus and these priests and Pharisees and the scribes and stuff, and a lot of them may not have understood the Old Testament in the way that the Pharisees did. So I kind of think of an idea, like if I were to be talking to Bill Hopper, him and I could talk about helicopter stuff, and we could make some joke about some intricate thing on the helicopter, and you all would hear it with your ears, but you wouldn't understand what him and I were talking about. And so that's kind of what I can kind of see happening here. You know, there's hundreds of people around, and very pointedly, Jesus makes this claim so that possibly only them in that room really understood the depth of what he was saying to them, because they were the ones with the most responsibility that knew more than anybody else in the room what he was saying. So maybe there's somebody in the room today who may be full of religion. They know the facts, but they have failed to put Jesus in his proper place in their life. The first verse also mentions that Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. When I think of this, I'm reminded of the military culture that I grew accustomed to, having served in the Army National Guard for 8 years. One of the phrases people like to throw around is the idea of stacking bodies, you know, in reference to piling up the corpses of your enemies in battle. When I create this mental picture of the enemies of Jesus being made a footstool, I go two ways with it. Either a king sitting on his throne with his feet propped up, or I think of it like a warrior king with his foot on the bodies, with his sword held high like that, in a very triumphant manner. So either way, it's obviously symbolic and figurative language representing what will actually happen, which is Christ will dominate over his enemies. Presently, Christ's kingdom is being established on earth in a gradual sense. His kingdom is in his church, and the gospel is being spread across the earth more now than ever before, thanks to the help of the internet, radio, and modern travel that we have. Not only is the kingdom of Jesus being gradually established, it will also quite violently and abruptly be brought to fruition at the second coming of Christ as well. So, verse 2, his scepter is sent forth from Zion. Jesus will have his dominion spread far across the lands. His authority will be enlarged. You can already see it today. It used to be that the authority of God was carried with the nation of Israel in a small pocket on the planet Earth, and they had an influence on the nations that were around them, but that was about it. But then when you get to the new covenant and Christ dying on the cross, and he's spreading the apostles far and wide to share the gospel, and him giving the the Great Commission. Yep, he gives the Great Commission to everyone to go out and spread the gospel. The gospel spreads far and wide throughout the planet Earth because Jesus Christ is on his throne, and he is ruling, and he is establishing dominance throughout the world. So Psalms 45:6 also proclaims kingly language regarding the scepter, because it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." When we look at verse 3, it mentions that the people will be willing to serve Jesus. They will offer themselves freely. Those that are his will desire to serve him. Romans 12:1-2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So if you have no desire in your heart to serve, and you have shown no pattern of service for Jesus in your life, you probably need to step back and question if you are truly a child of the King. Christ's people will also be adorned with holy garments. Revelation 19:14 says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." So this Revelation 19:14 also predicts his people will be adorned in holy garments. If you are a true Christian, you will be part of this group of people. These holy garments are not physical garments, but how you adorn yourself as an individual and the life that you live. There's also promise that he will be forever young in the second half of the verse. The verse declares that the dew of the morning will be yours. This is an encouragement to us that Christ will forever have the youthful ability, strength, and energy to accomplish his mission. Though he is from eternity past, it will exist in eternity future, his age will always remain young. When we look at verse 5, it mentions that kings will be shattered on the day of his wrath. Jesus is sovereign over the nations and sovereign over the rulers. This merges well into verse 6, mentioning his judgment among the nations and shattering of chiefs. This reminds me of Romans 13:1, where it talks about the authority of governments and who will ultimately grant them such. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 7 shows the peace that comes with Jesus Christ being in control. Despite warring and brutal judgment in the previous verses, Jesus can calmly drink from the brook by the wayside. I think of my time spent in Iraq and the general peace that was felt at the end of the war. I came at the end when most of the war was over. I was in the 2009-2010 time frame. If you remember your history, the Iraq war started in 2003, so there was plenty of time for our guys to really establish dominance there. When I showed up there, it was 2009, and the war was over, basically. It was pretty quiet there. We got a few shellings here and there and things like that, but nothing too serious. So therefore, I was able to enjoy eating at mobile Pizza Huts, Taco Bells, movie theaters, and my favorite aspect, there was even an Italian restaurant that I got to enjoy in the evenings occasionally. Even as a crew chief on a medical helicopter, just about all the patients that we hauled were your usual patients that any medical service would attend to. You still had thousands of troops that were on the ground there, so you have your natural industrial accidents, like people falling off of things and getting electrocuted and losing fingers in machines and stuff like that, you know. But I can't personally remember any actual combat casualties in my helicopter. Now, we had 15 ships based out over four different locations, and there were a few combat casualties still during that time frame, but me personally, I can't remember any during that deployment anyways. Now, however, my Afghanistan trip a few years later would prove to be much more violent. But when I think about the peace that Jesus brings, it will be a peace far greater than any peace that I've experienced coming out of war, and we can praise him for that. The end of verse 7 mentions that he will lift up his head. This is his final exaltation, where he is in a position to reign eternally forever, and his enemies have been wiped out. It's Jesus and his kingdom. What a beautiful sight to think of. This imagery leads me to imagine the coronation of a king, where he lowers his head to receive the crown, and when he looks up, all of the kingdom is his. You kind of think of that Lord of the Rings scenario, you know, with Aragorn standing out over the vast crowds that are there to see him become the king. Well, this is going to be multiplied times a thousand when Jesus is coronated and his kingdom is fully established. So as Christians, we can have confidence because of Christ's kingship. We see terrible things in the news. We see rulers in high places that are doing very bad things. We think of Vladimir Putin and his brutal war in Ukraine. We see starving people under the hands of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Locally, it may be smaller good old boy networks in small towns that are self-serving and do little to care for the people. Through this, we can have hope that Christ is still our King, and he is still sitting on the right hand of God, delivering his just judgment as he sees fit. His timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. We know that our team wins if you are a child of God. Is Christ your king? Do you worship him? According to verse 3, the people of Jesus will offer themselves freely. When was the last time that you remember intentionally serving Jesus? You can clearly see there are two kinds of people mentioned in this chapter. God's enemies that will be put under his footstool, and those that will serve him. If you have never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, I encourage you to do that. Salvation is not simply a one-time event. Your life should have a pattern of repentance and faith. Again, if you can't remember when you've ever repented of your sin to God, or it's never been a regular pattern in your life, I encourage you to begin to do so today. The purpose for being a child of the King is so that you can be in proper position to worship as we should. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the pinnacle of human responsibility and productivity? Where can we be the best human being possible? Well, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you're not glorifying God in all you do, then you're wasting your time. Salvation is not just fire insurance. It's not just meant to be a train ticket to heaven so you can have a nice heavenly vacation land when you die. Salvation is meant to realign sinful people with their perfect creator so they can worship him forever. You will be in heaven so you can worship God forever. If that's not something that interests you, most likely you're not truly a child of the King, or you are very mistaken about the purpose of why salvation is offered. So not only have we talked about the sovereignty of God, we've talked about the kingship of Jesus, now we're going to talk about the priesthood of Jesus. You see back in verse 4 that God the Father promises or swears that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Some of you may be wondering who or what this order of Melchizedek or who this Melchizedek guy even is. The idea of having priests serving the nation of Israel and acting as a mediator between God and man is nothing new to you if you know your Old Testament history. It's fairly common knowledge that they existed. Most priests throughout the Old Testament were from the tribe of Levi, thus called Levitical priests. What makes Jesus unique is that he is not a Levitical priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is very different. Melchizedek was a combined priest and king. Levitical priests were never kings. Genesis 14, 17 through 20 mentions Abraham stumbling across this Melchizedek fellow. Only a few verses are dedicated to his story in Genesis, but he is referred to multiple times throughout Scripture. Genesis 14, 17 through 20 mentions after his return, this is Abraham, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So that's basically it for Melchizedek in the Old Testament. You don't hear about him very much. He's kind of a passing ship in the night, if you will, when it comes to characters in the Bible. He shows up on scene, you hear a little bit about him, and then he disappears back off of the map. But he's referred to multiple times throughout Scripture. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 shines a little bit more light on the guy than what Genesis did. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So I want you to point out that in those verses, it talked about how he neither had beginning of days nor end of life. It's kind of a little parenthesis in the Old Testament where it talks about this guy for a little bit. You don't know where he came from, how he was established as this king and priest, and then after Abraham is done dealing with him, then he kind of passes off the map. And when it comes to Jesus, Jesus himself neither has beginning of days nor end of life either. Jesus Christ himself is eternal because he is God, and therefore he has no beginning or ending. As Christians, we can have communion with God the Father because God the Son, Jesus, is our great high priest. Jesus is our great mediator. The Levitical priests could never be royalty, and they would not own land or tend to crops. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is king. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he will shatter earthly rulers. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus is the one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. This is not a job that any human can do. You do not need to confess your sin to a priest to receive forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the priest. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power and authority to mediate for us and allow us to have access to God the Father. So we've talked about the sovereignty of God. We've talked about the kingship of God. We've talked about the priesthood of God. And now, finally, I want us to just to pause and appreciate the interconnectivity of Scripture a little bit. I want to use Psalm 110 to give you confidence in Scripture. I want you to see how interconnected it is with itself. The Bible was written by over 40 authors on three different continents spread out over roughly 1,500 years. Some of them did not know what the others had written or what they would write. The Holy Spirit breathed into these men the words they would write so that we would have the information necessary to be saved and to live a godly life. I want to list a few verses for you and show just how much Psalm 110 is connected to the rest of Scripture. I've kind of already proved it in a lot of my supporting texts that I've already given earlier today, but I just want to throw in a few more here. Jesus quoted it, Psalm 110 in Matthew 22:44, which I read towards the beginning of the sermon there. The author of Hebrews claims superiority of Jesus over the angels in Hebrews 1 in verse 13, where it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" So there's another quote of Psalm 110 right there. Judges 5:2 reminds us that his people will offer themselves freely when it says in Judges 5:2 that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And then Romans 2:5 and Revelation 6:17 both mention the day of wrath. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And in Revelation 6:15 through 17, it says, "And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand against?'" As Christians, we read the Bible to gain cognitive understanding of who God is, and we can appreciate his complex plan that has woven itself through human history. Seeing the interconnectivity can give us a more intellectual understanding and appreciation of how amazing the Bible is. So as we step back today and we consider Psalm 110, I hope you never look at this chapter the same. Reading this chapter is like staring over a vast landscape, trying to take in the depth of God's sovereignty. I mentioned earlier that you see two kinds of people mentioned in this chapter: those who would be under Christ's footstool and those that would be his people who will offer themselves freely. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be under his footstool. None of us can work hard or live a perfect life that we could gain Christ's favor. Jesus Christ must save you from your sin. When he does so, you will repent and believe. If you do not have a heart of repentance and your faith is limited to just a head knowledge of what you think you know about him, I beg you to pray today that Jesus would remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that you can be his child and he can be your king. Pray and ask Jesus to help you to understand what it means to truly be his child. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. He was resurrected to prove that he was God, and now he acts as mediator between God and man. You cannot get in right standing with God alone, and you cannot get to heaven alone. You must have Jesus Christ as your great high priest. I encourage you today to repent and to believe. Thank you. I'll go ahead and pray, and then Greg can come up. Lord, just want to thank you for our time together. Thank you for Psalm 110 and just the encouragement that it gives to us, knowing that you're our high priest and you are also a king and you are in control. Just please bless the rest of our day here together as we fellowship and we go to Sunday school and we partake of communion, that we'll just appreciate who you are and that we'll draw closer to you through being here at church and being around fellow Christians. And you're going to pray, Lord. Amen.